Well, welcome to the second part of our study on the trees, plants and grasses of the Bible. For those of you who weren't here last week, we changed the topic from trees, plants and oils to trees, plants and grasses for a very good reason. And you'll see that in a moment. So just to start off with just a brief summary of a couple of the key points from last week. Firstly on this one, thanks to Brother Michael for his eagle eye and spotting that I had just simply dragged days across the top and had got them the last two wrong. I had 7 and 8 instead of 6a and 6b, so I fixed that. The important point that we learnt last week, of course, is that the day for the plants to be created was actually a very important day. It was a day in which two things happened. Firstly, the earth was separated from the seas, and then the plants were generated out of the earth. They were earthbound and earthborn. And then the three components that came out of the ground were the grasses, the herbs and the trees. Hence the topic and the way it was structured. The important thing to realize too is that the first 3 days were there to make sure that day three, the second part of it, the plants, could actually be created. And we know that the plants are importantly the key element in the overall food chain. So the same thing applies then, that the plants are important for aquatic and avian life, they're important for beasts and ordinary animals, and they're important for humans. They're the base of the food pyramid. Then we also looked briefly at how the analogy was applied to Israel, and how Israel had to be separated. And then also how the analogy was applied to us, that the Spirit word blew in our lives and caused us to experience a new beginning, a new baptism into Christ. When we were separated as just raw earth from the seas of the nations, but separation still required something else. Separation by itself meant that the soil was still barren. So the word had to blow a second time in our lives to tell us to be fruitful and to bring forth something. Because we learned very importantly that God didn't create the plants. The plants were created from the earth. God separated the earth. He started the process, absolutely. But it was up to the earth itself to yield the fruit of the Spirit. And we looked at that, how some yield 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold. And of course, John 15 says, where Jesus says, "My Father is glorified when you bear much fruit." So fruit bearing is an essential part of discipleship. The overall purpose, of course, then, is that we migrate. And it was very important to see the threefold structure that we looked at last week and why it was so, that God spoke of the grass, the low layer of plants, the grasses, the ones that weren't described as having seed, even though they do have seed, but the seed was to be so small that it was, albeit there, it wasn't visible. Then we were to look at the next layer up, which were the plants, the plants that would produce seed. And then the last description in Genesis is that the trees produced seed and fruit. So the fruit had seed in itself. It was an extension of the process. And that the trees then became the prototype for God's laws, as he puts his laws on them in Genesis. And when you look at the grass, the plants and the trees, they actually form that wonderful threefold combination that we get through so much of Scripture. The grain, the grasses, the next layer up, the vines, and the third layer, the olive trees, the canopy. And from those come the three great components of so many of the offerings. We also saw, didn't we, that it was very important to look at both how God works with mankind, and if man doesn't work with God, how God goes against mankind. And the principle we picked up here was that the earth had to generate grain, wine, and oil in a spiritual sense. We have to generate the fruits pleasing to God. Then, if we show that growth, God, in response, gives us blessing, which then gives us physical grain, wine, and oil. And we saw that many instances, for example, when Israel was spiritually deficit, Then there was no spiritual growth, therefore there was no rain, therefore the oil, the wine, and the grain failed. So there was a corollary between working with God and working against God. So part of what we saw was that it was so important that the soil and the growth process is actually symbiotic with God. If you work in conflict with God, it's not going to work. It was when you worked with God that the whole cycle and the whole process bore its fruits. Then we look briefly too at the wonderful parallels that Paul picks up for us in Galatians, where he spoke about us emerging from the water, from the seas, being rooted and grounded in the one faith of Abraham. But that's the core, the basics of what we have, the basics of growth. Then being seeded with the one seed, and Paul was at pains to point out that it was a singular seed, the one seed being Christ. And then whether we were Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, we were all laboring in the one vineyard. The vineyard was Israel's, and then God led it out to other husbandmen to come in, but there's one vineyard in which we worked. And then finally, that beautiful parallel that we get from Zechariah chapter 4 of those two olive trees, Jew and Gentile, both producing the oil of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the wonderful oil that went into a single lampstand representative of Israel. So that's the basis of our discussion tonight. So what we need to think about, just to start with tonight, is that there was a special land with special fruitfulness and a special relationship with God. None of these things were just by luck. All of them had been designed by God for bringing forth fruit. So what we'd like to look at tonight then is how the base level starts, the grasses. And then God willing, next week, look at the wine, the grapes, and the olives. So to start with, we're going to look a little bit at farming. So I'm doing this because it's all relevant. I'm not just doing it just to give you information about farming in the Middle East. So Deuteronomy chapter 8 says the following. And it's a really lovely turn of phrase that God uses here. God says, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig," it's actually copper, you can't, brass is an amalgam, "thou mayest dig copper. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee." So you see, it was all based on God. And isn't it interesting that the foundational point of this is a land and a source of water? It's a good land with lots of water. And from it came the produce. And of course, the produce is mostly the ones listed there, apart from the honey, though you could maybe say it's in one of those cups. Those are the products that were listed there in Deuteronomy. Absolutely wonderful spread that God had put on display for Israel, and whose land would just create these beautiful products if they worked with him. You see, that was the issue, because God was worried that they'd get into the land and they'd forget who the source of all this goodness was, as they did. They had longed after the melons and the garlics of Egypt too long. So what about farming then? Well, farming at the time was a source of wealth, and it was the main source of wealth. You know, the land was allocated to the different tribes, and every family had its own allotment and allocation. And it was the place where you would get your wealth. I mean, what else were you to do? You couldn't trade with the nations. You're not supposed to, as Israel. So the main source of wealth was from what came out of the ground, from what you could either dig and plant, or your animals, how they would reproduce. It was an agrarian society. And the whole of the economy of the Middle East was predominantly dependent on agriculture. It was a very wide-ranging climate across the Middle East, and I'll show you on a map how all these trades used to happen through the Middle East. So farming was very important. And of course, in the mostly peasant societies of the ancient world, there were very few rulers and what we would term middle-class people. Most people were peasants. The issue of society was to cultivate the soil. People's jobs were to be farmers. You had to feed yourself. You had to produce enough of your crop that you would have some over for next year. And then you would also want to trade with your neighbors who weren't growing the crop that you were growing. That's how society worked. And of course, there was a lot of effort because you needed to prepare it and the soil to be planted. And of course, as any of us could guess, you know, the whole range of different things that affect agriculture. You've got different crop types, and the different crop types grow in different parts of the country better or worse than others. Depending on how the coldness of the season is, or the warmth of it, whether it's on the windward or the leeward slopes, looking towards the sun or not, you've got different growing seasons for plants. And then, of course, what are your water resources like? Do you have rivers nearby? Do you have to rely a lot on moist sea air to keep your grapes cool, as an example? And there are also lots of little microclimates. You just need to drive in your car and watch the temperature gauge to see the effect of microclimates. You can go up and down in temperatures as you drive around. And, of course, it's exactly the same in Israel. What implements you used, what type of soil and land you got. And remember, this was by lot when they went in. So some people would have stony, horrible ground. Other people would have very loamy, water-filled ground. It was all by lot that they were given their inheritances. And of course, it was fundamentally for an economic use to trade. They had to use it themselves and they had to trade. So the important part to realize from all of that is that you could be a farmer, but apart from all the effort you put in, you had to have some skills. You couldn't just wake up one day and hope the grain was going to be growing. You had to know what you were doing and think about what you were doing. Otherwise, there was no hope of getting any decent grain, at least any decent yields. That's an example of a modern terraced farming method in Israel. Just to give you an example of some of the effort. So you could imagine that slope before people started engaging with that slope. It would have just been rocky and an even slope. But they made it into little terraces. They had to take all the stones and gather them and make little dry walls. They would pick out the main stones from the areas. They would plant trees so that certain crops could grow under the trees, and they would provide shade and some hold for the ground and the ground crops, and to stop runoff so that the whole lot just didn't slide down the hill. So there was an awful lot of thinking that had to go into preparing for the reception of crops. You notice also there's a watchtower there, or a sheepfold it could be used for at the bottom. Because remember, if you're in the society, your whole source of income was your farm. If the crop failed, you had no money. You couldn't go draw from an overdraft. That's how people could go into penury with their neighbors, and why it was so important that the land was restored to its rightful owners. You can understand why in the year of Jubilee. Otherwise, you'd get a whole lot of poor people, one or two agglomerated rich landlords who would own the whole lot. So it's very important that you get your land back and you'd be able to take over from a bad situation. That's a map. You can see some of the details there. The colors aren't so great on the screen. But what you see, and you don't need to worry about the details, is that all the different countries had different agricultural and metal products. And those were some of the trade routes in and around 180 AD. And of course, many of these were pretty much the same for many years, depended on, obviously, who was in power. But under the Roman Empire, these were some of the trade routes where people would ship, for example, grain from Egypt, cotton from Egypt, up into Europe. And of course, they would bring things down to Egypt that they didn't have. So agriculture was absolutely of critical importance. They didn't have as many of the secondary industries as we have today. So about farming as a profession, Under the Mosaic law, it was actually a very honourable profession. It was spoken of highly. You know, people today think of farmers as, well, you know, it's something either your father did or it's something you want to try and get out of because it's such a hard business. It was a very honourable thing to be a farmer in the days of yore. And of course, it was predominantly centred on two things. Mixed agriculture, where you would grow different crops, and then, of course, there were often herdsmen. So you had people who had the livestock, and then you'd have the people who would grow different crops, and they would have to cycle through their different crops. So what this meant then is that the villages themselves were very isolated. You know, it wasn't as populous as the world is now. And these villages were dotted all over the place, and the villages, by and large, had to be self-sustaining. So one of you might be a goat producer, another one might be a sheep producer, and we all had to work together because we might need different products from one another. And that's how it used to work. They had to be self-reliant in the sense that in that little village they had to look after each other, and they had to be mutually reliant in the sense that you'd rely on each other. Especially at the time of labour. So for example, when it was harvest time, like happens in many parts of the world, you need to get migrant labourers, and the Americans get the Mexicans to come up and help. So you need labour for the times of harvest. And of course, water shortage was always an issue in the land of Israel, because many of the rivers were not perennial. They were annual. So they would only flow in a little peak, and then they would drop off, and there would be very little water. So that forced the farmers to dig wells and cisterns. They had to go down deep and dig for water. And they would have to ensure that what they were doing would be able to last them through the dry season. Of course, it was a Mediterranean climate. So that meant, of course, they got their rain during the winter season. Summer was very hot and dry. So the other thing was that obviously being an agricultural society, you were very dependent on the rains, and you were dependent on lots of factors beyond your control. You know, you could try as hard as you like, but if there was no rain, what did you feed your animals on? If there was nothing to moisten the ground so you could start planting, you had no income. So there was a huge amount of dependency on the rain from heaven. And that's why the importance of God saying, I'm giving you the ground and the water sources. I am the source of those things for you. So it's very interesting. The Canaanites who inhabited the land were obviously very superstitious. They were faced with exactly the same problems as the Israelites did. And they used to have their own Canaanite gods that they would appeal to, importantly, predominantly for rain. You know, like the Native American Indians would often do the rain dance, and the Bushmen would be concerned about rain, and the shamans would be concerned about trying to predict when it would rain. So it's very important for the Canaanites too that their gods were often related to asking for rain. So you would have gods so that the rain could come and your animals could flourish and your crops could grow. Have a look at what God says to Israel. Would you turn that up with me in Leviticus 26 from verses 3 to 5? Sure, have you got that? Would you mind reading it for us? Thanks.
If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely.
So it's getting back to that point that we started with, that God is saying, listen, the first issue is actually to keep my statutes and my commandments. You've got to be fruitful to me, then I give you rain in due season, then the land itself can yield to increase and the trees can give their fruit. And then if you do this, I'm going to give you bread to the full and you'll dwell in the land safely. It's a remarkable cycle. You see, because true husbandry was being wedded to the land. And God was actually asking Israel to be wedded to its land and to be wedded to him, to work with him to produce the right fruits. And then God would produce the right fruits for them. And it became a virtuous circle that they would learn to trust their God. So the Canaanites would trust all of these types of monstrosities because that was all that they knew. And the head of the Canaanite pantheon of gods was known as El. And it's also important as an aside why God had to tell Moses that his name was Yahweh. Because El was a name of power. It was, there is a power, a Canaanite power. What power was sending Moses to Pharaoh? Well, it was Yahweh, and he had to give his covenant name. So the head of the Canaanite pantheon of God was also called El, and that was him there holding a leaf in his hand. And it's important, too, that people would keep those in their houses if you were superstitious. You better appeal to them so that you get rain, because I need it for feeding my family. And when you have a look on the right, those are the little tiny amulets. Those were little portable gods. So it was the pocket PC version of gods that you could keep with you if you needed to appeal to them while you were in the way or in the field. And you could literally put them in your pocket and your clothes, or stitch them into your garments so that you would have good fortune from the gods. And those were Egyptian versions. So it's getting back to that whole point that Israel had to learn to work with God, not work against God. And hence there would be growth and blessing in return. So it's interesting that the Hebrew words for rain and rainfall fit some very important patterns. We just have one word for rain. The Jews don't. They've got different words for rain. And what's very interesting is the first word, moreh, that's used for rain, means, and if you look at the Hebrew, it means it's sharp like arrows. You know when you see rain coming slanting down at an angle, very harsh, heavy falling thunderstorm rain, that lashing, arrowed rain. That's what the Hebrew word meant. It also says that it means a teacher, that it was an instructor. And you think, why could this be? Well, it was at the beginning of the rainy season. It started at the beginning of the time when the land would be prepared for planting. So what happened is the moist sea air would come up orographically and rise up, and it would meet the hot air from the interior, and it would form wonderful cumulonimbus clouds, and down would come the huge lashing rain, the wonderful thunderstorms. It would cool off the whole place, and it would start softening the land so you could start plowing. It was an incredible process. And of course, it was the beginning of the agricultural season. So it was to teach them the beginning of the process of dependency on God. Remember, we've got a soil which is unproductive to start with. The soil is now going to start producing things. What is the first thing that comes upon it? The sharp rain that teaches Israel to start being productive. The second rain is the word matah or geshem, which means simply shower, rain or showers. And that means rain in general. So if you'd say it's, you know, really set in rain, that would be the word that you would use. Now that rain used to fall during the winter time, and that was the heavy, soaking, continual rain. Not the sharp rain, the heavy rain. And that would be the one that would soak down into the water table, that would fill up the cisterns to last them through all the dry summer season. But then there's a third word, malkosh, which were the spring rains, literally, and the word means after the crop. You think, why do you have rain after the crop? Well, it fell right at the end of the season, and many of the crops had already been harvested, and this was the last watering before the dry summer. And of course, crops hadn't been harvested then, but it was the last rainfall before the dry summer when the main growth would happen. So it was absolutely imperative for the overall growth for this last rain shower to happen. So those were the spring rains, the things that happened at the end. So just keep bearing in mind the Jewish agricultural season begins in autumn and it ends with the spring rains. That's when the main planting is, and then the rest is the growth and the harvesting. I'll show you it in a chart in a moment. So this calendar, this Jewish calendar, it's very interesting. Here's an old one that was dug up. It's called the Giza calendar. And this was from about 925 BC, they've dated it approximately. And what it did in this calendar is it mentioned seven key periods and seven key cycles. It said you've got to start, interestingly, at the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah, around Rosh Hashanah, which we've just gone through now. It started in the September-October period with the 2 months of olive harvest. So the autumn rains had fallen, the grounds were starting to soften, and it was the time of 2 months of olive harvest. Then during November and December, there was the time for planting of grain, November and December. Not mentioned on this, but implicit, were another 2 months for the planting of millet, peas, etc., and that was January, February. Then a month for cutting flax or hay for the animals, you've got to keep them, so it was the time of cutting that in March. Then the barley harvest in April, the harvest and the feasting in May, and then the 2 months for the vine pruning in June and July. And then finally the month of summer fruit in August, and then the calendar cycles. So the overall cycle is something like that. How much of that can you see? Not too much on this projector. So the cycle is basically, it starts, the head of the calendar obviously is the month Nisan, because that's when the Jewish calendar started. But the actual head of the year, Rosh Hashanah, is down here. So what's interesting is the rains start at the head of the year. So here are the autumn rains. Then you've got the soaking winter rains. And then you've got the last rains, the spring rains. So these were after the first harvests. And the harvests obviously were the citrus harvests and a little bit of the olive harvests. Then of course came the harvest for all the others. And of course you would plant your seed now. It would sprout during the wet winter time. And the first obviously was the barley out of the main planted crops. And you went through all the different crops until you got to the end of the year. So what's interesting is that God says in Psalm 104, it's He who waters the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. So you see, God is saying He's the active agent here. You might think it's you. God is saying, I am the one who's making these things happen. I'm giving you a rain in season. I'm causing the grass to grow. I'm helping you bring forth fruit out of the earth. So all the components required to bring forth fruitfulness are actually provided by God. So the excuse to not produce fruit is very flimsy indeed. God says, you see, He wants things to come out of the earth. If there's just a seed in the earth, it's no good to God. He's wanting that seed to grow and produce much more, high yield fruit out of the earth, not in the earth. And then what does He say? Wine to make glad the heart of man, oil to make a man's face to shine, and bread which strengthens a man's heart. Again, those three components. So let's take this, what we know, and apply it to the first of those, the grasses, from the day three of creation, the grasses, the baseline of all the vegetation. So two of the grasses we talk about tonight, just briefly, are the wheat and the barley grasses. And of course, the wheat and the barley are actually hybridized and genetically modified grass, like grass on the field. And for any of you who are particularly worried about genetically modified things, just realize that the grain that you're eating is genetically modified grass, so don't worry too much about it. Otherwise, don't eat any bread at all. So it was a specialized form of ordinary grass that God had actually created that mankind could benefit thereby. So wheat was originally just gathered. The original wheat, people could literally just go and harvest. It was a naturally occurring product. And then much later it was farmed. So the very early farmers were people who literally just went and were gatherers more than farmers. They just went and chopped it down. And two of the original wheat varieties, Emma wheat and einkorn wheat, are native to that Fertile Crescent area. And they found all over the place. They grow in the grass and the woodland hill country, all the way from Israel right through the Fertile Crescent to Iran. And it's interesting, those ancient wheat varieties are still there. You can actually go find them. You can find them wildly occurring. And some of the people actually still grow them. Though everybody prefers the Durum wheat, which is the better wheat variety. The Italians make all their good pasta out of Durum wheat. So they used it, of course, for bread and for flour, for animal feed, and for beer. And before you think beer was a very bad thing, beer was used as a means of keeping water safe. Because if you brewed a very weak beer and it had a light alcohol content, it sterilized the water from any pathogens. So it meant that if you had a very dilute beer, you were giving somebody healthy water rather than water that could have other bad things in the water. So for example, the Egyptians would give their kids before they went out to their tutor in the morning their daily dose of beer. And it was a normal thing because it was a healthy product for keeping the bacteria countdown and the pathogen countdown. Barley, of course, was there was a wild ancestor of the domesticated barley, and it was also used at the same time as wheat. So when people found wheat, they also found barley and were able to use both of those. Again, completely abundant throughout the Fertile Crescent, particularly in areas that had been disturbed. So if lands were disturbed, barley was one of the first growers. The what is the word for it? Those plants that get in first?
Sorry?
Yes, the pioneer plants. Exactly, Jean. Thank you. So the pioneers went in, and barley was one of those. And then, of course, it was also used for bread, flour, beer, and importantly, too, for currency. You get paid in barley. Now, some of the key things, if you were a farmer, that you needed to understand when you started preparing the soil is you had to do a couple of things. Now, why I'm telling you this is because all of these are a spiritual precedent for what is required. You had to remove the stones by hand. You get this lovely tract of land, you've got to go down, bend over, and physically pick up all the stones. You can't leave them in the soil. You would have to then take that soil, which would have an upper layer of vegetation and everything else, and you'd have to go and open up that with a hoe. And you'd have to level it, because it would be bumpy. So you have to try and level the soil. Then you would go about de-weeding it. Get all the horrible nasties out of the soil, otherwise you're just going to start plowing them back in with your grains. Then you'd have to set up landmarks to say, this is the boundary of my property. And you would set up walls. You would take all the stones and you'd pack them up and you'd make walls. And then importantly, watchtowers. Because if somebody did something to your field, imagine if it was just in harvest and somebody put light to it, that's all your food and all your money gone for a whole year. So you'd have watchtowers over your crops. You'd have to look out for your investment of time and effort. Then you'd also have to fertilize the soil. Now, the soil was naturally fertilized because of the crop rotation methods that God instructed them to do. There was, of course, the Sabbath year of it being lying fallow. That helped with refertilization of the soil, so the loam content could reappear in the soil and be reanimated. And then, importantly, too, they were told to dung their soil. So they would often take the bedding from the animals, the straw that the animals were lying on, and they would urinate. The animals would urinate on that. So the ammonia components and the nitrates from the animals and their dung would be mixed with the straw, put in a compost heap. They would put in parts of old animals, the bones and the blood. They would put in their peelings and all the old vegetation that make a compost heap, and they'd take that and spread it on the fields and dig it in. They would also allow the animals to graze on fallow land. So if there was land that was being let fallow, you would let an animal graze over it. They would naturally dung it, and they would also eat the weeds and of course spread their droppings. And then sometimes they would burn wood ash or put limestones in the soil to let that leach in, to put lime into the soil. So look what God says in Isaiah 28. This is from the Jewish Bible. It's a little easier reading. Does a farmer who is sowing keep plowing forever? Does he never stop breaking up and harrowing his land? It's a rhetorical question. No. When he finishes leveling it, so there had to be a process of leveling, then he scatters his dill seed, sows his cumin, puts wheat in rows, barley where it belongs, and plants buckwheat around the edges, because his God taught him this. Because his God has taught him this and has given him instruction. So there was preparation before sowing. Now you think of the whole scriptural principle of this. There's soil which was raw, it was separated from the waters. It has to be prepared for the reception of seed. It by itself is not naturally receptive to seed. A whole lot of work and effort and skill has to be put in to receive the implanted word of God. That's what scripture is teaching us, the seed being the word of God. It requires effort to receive it. The natural man is very resilient to receiving the things of the truth, as often happens when a person speaks them, and we'll see it in a moment. So key to this preparation was the activity of plowing. So you could plow either yourself, you could drag a plow yourself, or as that picture has, you could have a team of oxen used to pull a yoke. They would be tied on a yoke and they would pull the plow behind them. Obviously you'd have to ride the plow, you'd have to stand on it or put something of weight on to actually make it dig in, and the animals would provide the forward momentum and then pull the plow through the ground. So it was really backbreaking work. There was effort required to produce the fruit. You see, and we're not going to get the truth if we think we can just glibly read something and the seed of the word will just get into us and it'll stay there. It'll bounce off us like it would bounce off hardened soil. We have to put the effort in to open ourselves up to be receptive. And plowing is one of these key conditions. Of course, we knew from scripture that you weren't to mix the animals because of the cruelty factor of one pulling against the other. But plowing typically took four steps. There were four phases in plowing. The first thing that would happen was you would create wide furrows. So you would do this typically in the summertime after reaping. So you've brought in your harvest. You're waiting for the beginning of the first rains in autumn. So what do you want to do? You want to go and cut these very wide furrows, wide and deep furrows, so that when the rain comes in, it can actually be caught in the soil. So there was a Hebrew word for that that spoke of these types of furrows to allow the rain to enter, the rain from heaven. Then the second thing is, after the first rain, you would go and plow the next set of furrows. This was a coarse plowing so that it would allow, they would create a furrow and then an area between it, between that and the next furrow, and that would be left fallow, and then another furrow. And that would form a trap for the water, so the water would get trapped in the furrows and it wouldn't run off. So it was to store the water and it was to stop soil erosion. So those were the rain furrows. Then the last furrows for the sowing season were the ones where you would make smooth furrows. It was also called harrowing. when this was the last plowing before sowing. So you'd create small, nice little narrow furrows, the ones in which you were going to put the special seed. And when you planted the seed, you did the very last process, which was to plow over it a fourth time, to cover it up, to stop the birds eating it, to keep the moisture in, and to help the soil, the seed germinate in the soil. You see, it wasn't an easy process. You had to do so much just to get a sprout body. And the scriptural principle is not lost on us. The things that are valuable to God take much effort. They did with Israel. If we've got to produce much fruit, this was the effort that they went through to produce their fruit. And of the sowing, well, there were two types of sowing. You've often thought of SABC as a South African broadcasting company. You wouldn't have thought that it was actually, broadcasting is an agricultural term. It means broad casting. It means you would throw your seed very widely. That's all it means, broadcasting. So you would have a sack or a bag over your shoulder, and you would put your hand in, and you would broadly throw the seed. The problem with that is, of course, you could do it very unevenly. You and I might throw at different levels. One might throw further than another. You might have little bands where you throw, and then you walk so they're in little arcs. Some you might throw into the wrong areas, into stony patches or on walkways. And it can be very, very wasteful and uneven. The other way of doing it, of course, was to make very narrow rows. You'd have little channels, those plowed channels, and you would either go and hand fill them, or you'd have a little agricultural drill. It was like a tube that you'd pull behind an ox, and you'd feed the seed into it, and it would pop them into the soil as you went along. Those were the two methods of sowing it. But it's very interesting when you come to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 9. As it is written, God hath dispersed abroad. He has spread widely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. I think, what does that mean? Well, look, verse 10. He that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase your fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. So the thanksgiving that God had required of Israel is required of us, because God has dispersed abroad the truth. He didn't narrow cast it. He broadcast it. That's why we sit at the bottom of Africa and listening to the truth. Here's a picture of a wheat field that hasn't had many of the stones removed. They didn't do a very good job of preparing it. But that's a wheat field sprouting in Israel. And that's a newly planted field, also in Israel. And you can see the tiny little shoot plants, the little sprout bodies busy coming up. So to tie this together then, we'll briefly, and I mean briefly, just run through two parables, and then we'll conclude. So the parable of the sower, if you wouldn't mind opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to quickly just pick up one or two key points from the parable of the sower. Brother Robin, would you mind reading verses 1 to 9 and then 18 to 23, please? That's fine.
On that day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And there were gathered unto him great multitudes, so that he entered into a boat and sat. And all the multitude stood on the beach. And he spake to them many things in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And others fell upon the rocky places where they had not much earth, and straightway they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And others fell upon the good ground and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He that hath ears, let him hear. And then 18, is it?
Yes, please, Brother Ronald, 18 to 23.
Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which ye see, and saw them not, and to hear the things which ye hear, and heard them not. Hear then, ye, the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one, and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside. And he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth. And he that is sown among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, who verily beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30.
Thank you. So the parable of the sower is a fascinating parable, because it's as much about soils as it is about the sower. We tend to say it's the parable of the sower, but the outcome depends on where the good seed lands. We all acknowledge that the seed is good. The seed is from Christ. It depends on the soil receiving it, what the outcome is. So it's very much a parable of the soils. And we should actually remember that when we look at this parable. So what was happening here is that this method of broadcasting is against good farming practice. Good farmers wouldn't broadcast. They would go and put, as Scripture says, wheat into furrows. Scripture, actually, God says that the wheat should go in furrows. Here, it is being spread abroad, because that's exactly right for the gospel. So you see, it's contrary to nature, what God is doing. There is implicit wastefulness in the process, because we know that if you do that, you're going to get low yield. We're not going to expect the thousands of people to receive the truth, because the very method of dissemination goes against the grain of humanity. You're going to get a poor response to the gospel. And in giving this parable, Jesus was actually preparing the disciples for the disappointment that they would experience when they went out into the world to sow the seed themselves. Because you see, we can often think, you know, is this really the truth when it's just us sitting here? What about all these people? Can't they be right? But the yield is implicitly very low through this method. Also at issue here is the response of the soils. We know that the seed is good, and the seed is the same to all. It's how does the soil itself respond? So the question is then, do you think soils can change? Well, they certainly can. Because what did we see earlier when we were looking at the farming methods? You can take something which is naturally non-arable land, and you can make it arable by doing things to it. You take out the stones, you fertilize it, you get rid of the weeds. But again, that requires skill and effort. And in some ways, it's also teaching us, when we preach the truth, that sometimes we need to unpick a whole lot of stuff with people before we can even plough the first furrow, before they can be softened to receive the first grain of the truth. And that certainly happens with many of us. And you think about how the truth came into our lives individually. Very often it took a lot of work and unpacking of other things to make the soil receptive for the first rains and the seed to start sprouting. So that teaches us something. It also teaches something about our hearts, that we can ourselves change if we are naturally a recalcitrant soil. Not all of us are the same. Not all of us just want to follow God. Some of us are stubborn by nature. But it can be overcome. The parable of the soils teaches that. So the sower went forth to sow. And it's very important that it says it was his seed. This was none other than Lord Jesus Christ's gospel. He wasn't giving any other seed. Neither should we when we preach the truth. Not my opinion or your opinion. What is the gospel? That's the good seed. It was the seed that Jesus sowed. And we know that the seed is spoken of, as Jesus interprets it, as the word of God. The word of God is that which fructifies. It's that which gives growth. It's that which brings forth more than was put in. And we saw last week of the massive yields compared with natural crops. Remember, we saw that Christ was expecting here 30, 60 or 100-fold, whereas the best normal agriculture in those days, you would put in one grain and you'd get out five. The fructification of the truth is much more than normal farming methods. So there were different types of soils. There was the hard-trodden soil. There was not even the chance of a sprout. It didn't even happen. The tragedy is then that there wasn't even a start. But unfortunately, the tragedy progresses because on a rock-filled soil, there's just enough to get started and then it peters out. So there's all the hope and expectation of something happening and then it goes away. And the one possibly most of us have to worry about most is this issue of weed infestation. But surely you can sprout. But other stuff then gets to you. When Jesus talked about the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, getting around our throats and throttling us spiritually. So that it looked all good, it was about to produce something, and then no head of grain. It's the most tragic. It had the most opportunity, and it just dies at the end. But thank goodness there's good soil, this good ground which is exceedingly fruitful. And the good ground hears the word of God, as Jesus said, and understands it. It takes it in. It's very important in Mark chapter 4 that he says that the soil receives the seed. The Revised Version has, it accepts the seed. It is soil that is open to receiving seed. It's been softened. Being ploughed open, and the good ground wants to take it in and hold it. Because Luke 8, the parallel version, says it keeps the seed. It's not letting it go to the birds or anything else. It's holding it because it's precious. And then becomes fruitful. And this ultimately is the joy of the Lord. Open with me to Psalm 126 at verse 5 to 6. Psalm 126, verse 5 to 6. Sabi, have you got that for us? 126, verses 5 to 6.
Those who sow in tears shall weep in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.
And that's a wonderful prophetic psalm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sowed great tears of grief, but he sowed so that his seed could be born in our hearts. And he will come bearing his precious seed, which will be sheaves to his glory in the kingdom age. This will be the true joy of the Lord. But as with all of these things, it requires patience. You know, things that happen quickly are typically destructive things. Things that take time are things that are valuable things. And the farmer has to be patient to wait for the growth. And you and I have to be patient with each other and with ourselves for the truth to really grow in us. We've got to listen to one another. We've got to forgive one another. We've got to tolerate one another so that with patience the truth can grow in our hearts. Because Christ is patient with us as the farmer, waiting for us to bring forth fruits. So we have to be likewise as good ground. So to round this one out, Jesus says in Luke 8, verse 18, again, Jerusalem, the complete Jewish Bible, pay attention then to how you hear. How are you receiving the seed? For anyone who has something will be given more. So if you retain the seed, you're going to be given more. But from anyone who has nothing, doesn't retain it, even what he seems to have will be taken away, says Jesus. And that's the great lesson of the sower and the soils to you and to me. So quickly then, the last one before we close is a brief look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And on screen there are wheat sheaves and tare sheaves. So have a look with me briefly at Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. Because of course Jesus went on from the parable of the sower and the soils to speak about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the two are decidedly connected. Verse 24 to 30 and 36 to 43. Who's got it for me? Travis, have you got it?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Okay. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then have the tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay. Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. In verse 36, Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Thanks, Travis. So then just briefly, the parable of the wheat and the tares is a parable of jealousy, spite, and eventual vindication. It's a really terrible thing to do. Imagine you see your neighbor with a wonderful wheat field and you're terribly jealous. So what you do is you as the enemy, incredibly, have got a huge store of tares. You've prepared bad wheat, this horrible, horrible weed instead. And when your neighbor's sleeping, you go and actually put this in the soil. It's remarkable how vindictive this parable actually is. And you've prepared this beforehand. It's completely premeditated to get enough tares to sow. So tares are known as darnel or illegitimate wheat because they're not of the father. They are illegitimate and not sons, as Paul tells us. And these tares are present throughout the Middle East. And importantly, they grow synchronously. In other words, exactly at the same time as wheat. So they look as if they're wheat, but they are not from the good seed. They are of a completely different source. The good seed didn't cause this to happen. And normally what you would do is you would go amongst the field and you would have a look and see where the tares were and you would pull them out. Why? To let the water and the goodness of the soil go to the wheat and not to the tares as well. You're sharing the nutrition and the water amongst two plants, one of which is a weed. And of course, you would normally do that. And the issue was that these were undistinguishable until the time of harvest. So in that picture, there's a wheat sheaf and a tare sheaf. There, next to each other. Which is which? That's the wheat and those are the tares. So you can see that to the average outside appearer, to average view, it's very hard to distinguish between the two of them. They're very hard to tell apart. So the Lord Jesus Christ then explains this. He says, I am the sower, because Jesus is the source of the gospel message alone. There's no other message apart from him. Now, have you thought about this? If you were the one who owned the field and you were the Lord, you would normally have servants. Jesus says, I sow. And we, if we're going to sow, have to sow according to our master's lesson. He is the true sower, even though he's the master. And the field is the world. And that word is used specifically in Scripture of the antagonistic Jewish world. If you go throughout the New Testament, you find it's typically the world in which the apostles went into, where they found huge antipathy from the Jews, who were trying to undermine their message. So it was the Jewish world predominantly. And the good seed, interestingly, moves from becoming the word in the first parable to the sons who inherit. You see, if you ingest the word and you bring forth much fruit, you become the seed itself. And that's the wonderful transition of the seed in this parable. You become the sons who are inheriting, not the illegitimate sons who are not worthy of anything. You become fruitful in the word. And the enemy, of course, is the false accuser. And Jesus is at pains, by the way, to point out that this is not supernatural. In verse 28, and he says, he's a man, an enemy, not a supernatural man. It's a nice thing just to pick that out to people. And these were Jewish plotters against early Christianity. You see, Jesus was trying to prepare his apostles and disciples for the battle they were going to have, a failure of going out into a world that hated them and into a world that wasn't full of fruit, that didn't want to necessarily hear the truth. And of course, they sowed the seed and then they went away because the Jews were taken into captivity. And of course, the servant said, you know, Master, we've seen tares in the field. What are we going to do? Shouldn't we just actually go and pull them out now to give the wheat a better chance? But again, like the first one was contrary to normal farming practice, Jesus advises against normal farming practice. He says, leave it to the harvest. Why would you want to leave it to the harvest? Now, you would think the issue was really about the separation of the wheat and the tares. Jesus was concerned about his seed. He said, because you will inevitably damage the good crop. Isn't that an interesting thing? That in separating those who are Christ's from not Christ's, that very process damages the ecclesias in which those people were. And we've got to think about that very carefully when we deal with ecclesial issues in an ecclesia and between ecclesias, because it inevitably causes damage to the good crop. Not that there are times when rank issues need to be moved out, but we've got to be very careful that in the desire to get rid of tares, we damage the good crop as well. Jesus says, let both grow together to the harvest, then separate them. Some for burning, some to inherit, because they're sons of seed. How do you know how to separate them? By their fruits ye shall know them. So here's the summary of how all this comes together. Isn't this beautiful? If Jesus says, by the fruits ye shall know them, what were the fruits of the tares and the wheat like? The tares produced a black and poisonous, alkaloid-filled, horrible seed. It was bitter. If you ate it, it produced convulsions. It could even kill you. It made animals ill if they ate it. And often it could harbor secondary parasites or funguses, horrible things that would make you doubly ill. It was black and poisonous and deathly. Whereas the wheat was golden and life-giving and gave nourishment and more growth, was unmixed with anything else and harbored no hidden ill to anybody else. Isn't that wonderful? So in the end of all things, Christ looks and he is the judge. He can see who's golden and who's black, and he will separate. So we don't have to worry about those things, you see. In the end, Christ is going to be the judge. So our concluding thoughts then, brothers and sisters, come from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 45 in the Complete Jewish Bible. This is the offering you're to make. And this is talking of the kingdom age. That these things are still to pervade to the time when the kingdom is established. 1/6 of a bushel from every 10 bushels of wheat are you to give. 1/6 of a bushel from every 10 bushels of barley to make atonement for the house of Israel. And Israel will once again be re-established under the land, and these principles once again reenacted in the earth. Wonderful principles from the truth. Absolutely wonderful. Thank you. If you don't have any comments, what I do have, just in for literally 2 or 3 minutes, if you wish, I've got some pictures taken from Israel of how the wheat and the barley grew, and I'll just flick through them, click, 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 if you want to see that, and then we can end. That's a wheat field growing up in the mountainous area. That's a newly planted wheat field. You can see it's starting to shoot. And there too. You can see between the terraces to try and keep the water in its place. And the boundaries of the land, each farmer with his portion and his allocation. This is near Giza. Starting to become more dense. And then here's wheat filled with thorns, some thistles and thorns amongst them. Mount Tabor. And you can see they've done contour ploughing. You can see they've followed the contours of the land there. Now near Mount Tabor as well. And then of course the wheat and the path on which it's well trodden and there's nothing growing. Lovely full ears of wheat. Again near Mount Tabor. Mount Gilboa. And you can imagine Jesus and the disciples walking through the wheat field and, you know, rubbing the husks and eating. And Megiddo. Here you can see some of the poppies in the background. And here you see how the mixed wheat and the tares have all come together there at the side of the road. So the quality of the farming would determine to a large extent the quality of the admixture of all these other things, whether you cleared it out as well or not. Wheat and tares there. Coming up to the beautiful Durum wheat in its full bloom. Ripening as it becomes golden. There the wheat and the tares together. You can see it's an incredibly hard job to separate them at first appearance. And there are wheat and tares in that field as well. And then the field is golden, ready for the harvest. It gets increasingly more golden and coppery as it's ready for the harvest. That's wild barley. wild barley in the desert. You could see that people and animals could use that as provender. And that's cultivated barley. Ready for the harvest. That's it.